Well, today we are continuing our series entitled Our Journey with Jesus. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, you saw a few weeks ago how Jesus calls us. He invites us with a really, really simple message. He says, follow me. We saw that our life, it really is a journey. And the best way to take that journey is to walk with Jesus, to follow him in it. Now, that doesn't mean that we're never going to experience heartache. It doesn't mean that our life is going to be full of lollipops and unicorns. Some people teach that, but don't believe any of that stuff. But it means when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need not fear. And why is that? Because Jesus is walking right with us. Right now, church, as many of you are aware, there are several within our family that are walking through that shadow right now. Either that I've just lost a loved one or that are dealing with significant medical issues. And so we pray for them, we bless them, and we remember, even when we walk through that valley, we don't walk alone. Jesus is with us. That's what it means to have our journey with Jesus. That's what he calls us and invites us to experience. And so we saw his invitation. We saw how Jesus calls us to come to him for truth, by how he loves to compassionately meet each and every one of our needs, but yet he says, come to me for truth. Listen to what I'm saying. We saw last week about how the gifts that God gives us, and these gifts could be wealth, could be money or a job, could be our time, could be our skills, whatever they are, that the gifts that God gives us, we have the most joy in them when we use them for God's purposes first. That's what our journey with Jesus looks like. Now today, I'll confess this to you. A few days, a week ago, something like that, as I was praying, I was just enjoying my regular quiet time, felt like God was leading us down in just a little bit of a detour. Just a little bit of an issue to talk about that's very much related to our journey with Jesus, but it's not necessarily in the book of Mark. And so we've been working through Mark's gospel. We're going to take just a little bit of a break from Mark's gospel for now. Because when we talk about our journey with Jesus, the temptation and the risk there is to think that, well, my journey with Jesus is great. It's me and it's him. It's Jesus and it's me. And we forget that that journey involves so many other people. We forget that our journey with Jesus, we're not on that one alone, but we are on it with millions and billions of other people that are on this same walk with Christ. And the hard part behind that is taking that journey and taking that walk with all kinds of different people and doing it together to maintain unity throughout it. This past week, I was able to meet with about 6 or 8 other pastors from about 6 or 8 other churches, give or take. And as we got together, just simply to encourage one another and pray for one another, they prayed for you all gathered right here. The constant encouragement was, how can we, as different churches around Columbia, how can we walk in unity? Now, sometimes when people hear unity, they think uniformity. They think, well, unity means that we have to agree on all this stuff. It's not what unity is. Unity doesn't mean that we dot the I's and cross the T's the same way. Unity doesn't mean that we talk, think, act the same way. It doesn't mean any of that. Unity simply means that we see we are united together on this journey with Christ. And that's something that we all want to pursue. And unity, sometimes it's very easy to attain. You know, we can be united in things such as Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. We can be united in that, right? We can be united in the call of God, as John reminded us just a little bit ago, for good works. We can be united at this desire to love God and to love people, and that's great. But where unity gets complicated, to say the least, is when we start bringing up very highly controversial issues, the issues that some folks wish wouldn't get brought up within the church, but things that we need to talk about. How do we navigate these highly controversial issues, but yet still remain on this journey together? You know, when I thought about this, I was immediately reminded of the 12 disciples, the 12 original followers of Jesus who spent about 3 years with him, who lived with him and ate with him and talked with him, and they learned from Jesus and they saw the great miracles that he did. In fact, a few years ago, we did a sermon series looking at each and every one of the disciples and their lives and what we can learn from them. And from that, we saw Matthew, the tax collector. Now, Matthew would have been viewed as a traitor to Israel. He would have been outcast from any community, from the temple, from his family. His father would have considered him dead because he was a tax collector. He was one that was taking money from the people to give it to Rome. And so Matthew would have lived a life of fear and isolation, knowing that he would never be accepted by the people around him. And on the other side of that, we have a man named Simon the Zealot. Now, we don't know much about Simon beyond the fact that he was a zealot. Basically, all scripture teaches about him. But zealots, they had this tendency to really not like tax collectors. In fact, if a zealot were to ever find a tax collector in a back alley by himself, one of them wouldn't be walking away. It wouldn't go well for them. But then Jesus comes on the scene, and he reaches out, and he grabs Matthew, and he says, "Follow me." And he reaches out, and he grabs Simon, and he says, "Follow me." And away they go for 3 years doing ministry together. And ultimately, as church tradition tells us, they would both give their lives for the faith and for the church. Jesus has that power to bring unity no matter the circumstance. Now, when Matthew and Simon, when they first saw each other, when they first started out on this journey with Jesus together, do you think they immediately agreed on all kinds of political issues? No. Do you think they agreed on how the Jews should relate to the Romans, on whether or not they should pay taxes, on how many taxes they should pay, or any of that stuff? Probably not. I think it's safe to say that they had several spirited conversations when they were sitting around the campfire at night. But they remembered there's something bigger going on here. And it has to do with that guy Jesus sitting right over there. And so they were able to navigate highly controversial issue in unity together. What does that look like for us today? Well, this past year has been full of controversial issues. Take your pick. We just had an election, highly controversial. We're still hearing about it today. We'll probably still hear about it for a long while. Highly controversial. We had all kinds of protests and looting and riots, both back in the summer and then just a few weeks ago at the Capitol. Highly controversial. We have everything that stems from COVID and everyone's response to it. Highly, highly controversial. Do you realize? I mean, we're getting close to the end of February. It's been almost a full year since COVID came on the scene. Have you noticed that? That just hit me like a ton of bricks the other day. It's crazy. And to think of life then compared to life now, and as I was reminded when I looked through some of my old sermons, right back at the end of January last year, I preached a message entitled "Drop the Mask."
Amen.
It was something. I don't know what it was. It was either prophetic or pathetic. I don't know. It was one of them. But when you look at how different our life is compared to then, how radical everything has changed. There's drive-through everything. There's curbside everything. There's online everything, virtual schooling, virtual meetings, virtual concerts, virtual anything. I even got an email the other day. I'm in school right now trying to learn how to be a pastor. I figure it's about time I figure this out. And so I'm taking classes on it. Be patient. We're getting there. And so I get all the student life emails, even though school's in another state. I get all the stuff. I never read them because I'm not there. But the subject line was all I needed to read on this one, and I just pushed delete, moved on with my life. And I could have opened it, and I could have understood better, and it probably makes a lot of sense what they're trying to say. But the subject line of the email simply said, "Join us for our 2021 virtual blood drive." Did you hear that? And like I said, I'm sure if I would have read the email, there'd been a perfectly logical thing in there. But I didn't. So I'm ignorant on how a virtual blood drive works. Do you mail it in? I don't know how it works. But somebody can explain it to me after service. But the point is, everything looks so different. And as things are looking different, as we are trying to navigate this tension with COVID right now, there have been all kinds of division amongst our people, amongst our culture, and amongst our society. Now, I don't hold to the opinion, I've heard that many do, and that's okay. I do not think that COVID or the election or calls for justice or protests or any of those things, I don't think they caused any division at all. I think they simply revealed the division that was lurking underneath the whole time. You know, when you apply the pressure to something, you begin to see what's really there. Is it going to turn into a diamond, or is it going to turn into something else? And that pressure that our society and our culture is feeling right now, we're beginning to see what's really underneath a lot of it. It's a lot of anger. It's a lot of division. It's a lot of assuming the worst in each other. And the danger, church, is that that division that's being revealed out in culture at large, that can creep into the church itself. The church in Colombia, the church in America, the global church. That division that people are seeing and feeling, it doesn't just stay out on Main Street. It doesn't stay in any specific spot. We take it with us everywhere we go. And we can even bring it into God's house. And so what I wanted us to do today, and this is why, by the way, I mentioned that this is just a slight detour. Typically, I like to explore these types of conversations during a midweek or a small group or something like that. But I feel like God's showing us that this need, this reality that we're seeing is so present and is so everywhere. I mean, you can't go by without seeing it, that we need to speak about it here together on a Sunday. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And what we're going to do today is we're going to see how can we navigate controversial issues together. Does that mean that we need to drop our convictions and drop our principles and drop our opinions and just pretend to get along with each other? No. Does that mean that we just don't bring things up and hope that everybody gets along? No, it doesn't mean any of that. But it does mean that there's something much bigger going on than any issue that could divide us. And for the sake of unity, for the sake of our journey with Jesus together, God calls us to grasp on to that. What is that something bigger? That's what we're going to see. Now, today, for the point of conversation, I could have picked any of a number of controversial issues to talk about, but I didn't. Instead, I picked one, and then we got a bad example up here, but our masks. It's not a mask, it's a bandana. Somebody told me I look like a bandit, so I don't know. It works. How do we navigate these things? Why is it that this little piece of cloth or the paper ones that are out there that we provide, why is it that they can reveal so much tension and so much division amongst our people? You wouldn't think that something that weighs less than an ounce would have that power. But as we're seeing, it really does. And so where do we begin this conversation about masks? What's our starting point? Not where does it go from there and where does it end? That's for another conversation another day. But where do we start with this conversation? Do we start with what scientists and science in general and medical experts say? Is that our starting point? You see, by the very nature of science, it's argumentative, and that's on purpose. As they debate with each other, the idea is that truth rises up to the top, but that takes time. And so as people come out and they state, well, science says this, typically within a week it changes because they're trying to navigate it together. And so what we can do, and if you can look this up anywhere and you'll find it, you'll find a whole host of doctors and medical experts and researchers that says everybody should wear a mask always. And in fact, I think I saw a statement the other day that we should start wearing two. That's one opinion here. You can find a whole host of doctors and researchers and medical examiners that say, you know, masks could be helpful in some areas, but there's all kinds of people that have significant medical complications and problems and claustrophobia, all of those things, and they shouldn't wear a mask. You can find them that say that. You can find a whole host of scientists and doctors and researchers that say masks don't really do much of anything. You're wasting your time. And so if we want to appeal to science, if that's where we start our conversation, which group do we listen to? That's confusing to me. Maybe y'all can figure it out. I can't. And so do we start with science? Or do we start with politics? Do we start with, yeah, that's a laugh right there. Get me started. Do we start with one group that says COVID's a public health issue, needs a public response? Everybody should be required to wear them. Do we start with another group that says, you know, government mandating stuff like that just makes me feel really queasy. I don't see a basis for it. Maybe they say that masks could be a good idea and we should be doing some of that stuff, but government shouldn't be mandating that. Is that where we start? Do we start with science? Do we start with politics? Do we start someplace different? And what I'm going to submit to you today is this, that our conversation about any controversial issue, about masks, it should be someplace different. Now, let me say right up front what I'm not saying. I'm going to say what I'm not saying. You can diagram that sentence later. What I'm not saying is you are not going to hear me take on any of these three spots that the scientific community puts out today. We don't start there. So that's not what we're talking about today. You're not going to hear me talk about what government policy makes sense and what doesn't. That's not what we're talking about today. If you leave here today and you say, well, Michael thinks everybody should wear masks, or Michael thinks nobody should wear masks, I didn't do a good job communicating, because that's not what I'm saying. That is a tension that God invites each and every one of us to navigate. And something that I love about God is he doesn't alleviate the tension. He leaves it there for us. And he invites us to navigate it the best we can on our journey with Christ. And so you're not going to hear those things from me. Instead, what you're going to hear today, what you're going to hear from the scriptures, is simply the starting point. Where do we begin this conversation? Now, even though, as I mentioned earlier, the Bible doesn't say anything directly, there's no checklist on things to do when COVID is running through society, there's nowhere in scripture that says thou shalt wear a mask or thou shalt not wear masks. That's just not in there. But the church at the time, the early church, they struggled with highly controversial issues that they had to navigate together. And that their Bible at the time, it was mostly just the Old Testament, did not address. And so how are they going to do church together? How are they going to navigate this journey with Jesus in the midst of great debate and great division? How are they going to do that? That's what the early church was full of. Sometimes I hear people say, if only we could get back to the days of the early church. If only we they did. Then we would truly experience God. Have you read about the early church? They had stuff, people, I'm telling you. Read it sometime. And then if you had the offer to go back to the early church, you might just say, I'm good. We're just going to hang out here. They have issues, just like we have issues. Because we're all people. Isn't that a beautiful truth right there? Somebody should write that down. It was a good one. Remind me that I said that sometime. Now, the issue that they had that we're going to zoom in on, the controversial debate, the thing tearing the people apart, tearing the culture apart, tearing the church apart, was food. Now, when I say food, I don't mean they were asking what should they bring to the potluck. I don't think they were talking about people that came to the potluck but didn't bring anything. They just ate whatever everybody else brought. They weren't asking a question, should we eat in the sanctuary or should we have lids on our cups or any of that stuff. They were concerned with something much, much greater. They were concerned with meat that had been sacrificed to idols, meat that had been sacrificed to other pagan gods. And the context of it looks like this. As the gospel spread, as the good news of Jesus spread all over the known world, people responded to it and they saw Jesus is love. Jesus is hope. Jesus is joy. Jesus is peace. Jesus is everything that I want. And so they latched on. And you see that the church just exploded in growth. All kinds of new people coming in. because of this great message of Jesus, and they wanted to get them some of that. And so they came into the church, and as they came into the church, they didn't leave all their stuff at the door. All their baggage, all their past, all their stuff they had with them came right along with them. And so for some of these new converts, especially in bigger cities, the cities of the day, they would often have many different shrines set up to many different gods. But typically there was one for each city that, you know, this is our patron god. This is the god that we spend the most time worshiping. And so what they would do from the cities, as they would turn away from those gods and towards Jesus, as they're trying to leave this life behind them, they remembered, well, when people bring their animals to that temple, to that shrine, to that pagan god to sacrifice, the priest of that whatever god or goddess that was, they would take their portion, if it's a thigh, leg, whatever it is, and the rest of the meat, they wouldn't just let rot, they would take to the market to sell. And so when they would go to the market to buy meat, they could be almost guaranteed that the meat they were buying was sacrificed to some idol. It was sacrificed to some god, maybe the god of that city, maybe something else. And so as these new and young converts, as they turned away from that life and towards Jesus, as they tried to get that life behind them, many of them made the decision, well, we're just not going to eat meat anymore because I want to make sure that I don't go anywhere near this meat that has been sacrificed to an idol. That was their strongly held conviction. They became vegetarians just out of a habit, out of a desire to live for Jesus. Now others, as they joined the church, as they saw the great freedom that they have in Jesus, they began to realize, what I used to worship, that was just a block of wood. That's not a god. That was just a statue. It could be a little statue or a big statue, but that's not a god. There's nothing there. And so when people would sacrifice these animals to that statue, their reasoning was, well, that didn't mean a thing. And so they would say, sign me up, bring me a steak. I'm all for it. And so when churches would come together for their potlucks, they had the steak eaters and the non-steak eaters. And what were they going to do? This side over here would accuse the steak eaters of living profane lives and of turning away from Christ. And how can you eat that stuff? And this side over here would look at them and say, well, you prudes, don't you realize the freedom that you have in Christ? You can eat anything. It doesn't matter. And division and contempt and insults would just fly. So much so that in many places, the very life of the church was threatened. And into that, an early church leader named Paul writes, because he loves the church. He loves God and he loves God's people. And he doesn't want to see him divide. He doesn't want to see him split. And so he writes to them to address it. And what we're going to see is that Paul has his own conviction about that very issue, and he makes it clear. But he's going to draw their attention to something different. He's going to draw their attention to something much bigger than food. He's going to draw our attention to something much bigger than any controversy of our day or much bigger than any mask. And so let's see. Let's see where he draws our attention. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And we're going to see, what does Paul, with God's Spirit, what does he have to say about highly controversial issues and about what they can do to our unity together? Romans chapter 14, look at verse 1. He says this, "Except the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand." Now, so often when we read this, when we're trying to figure out what side of an issue we're on, and we see the ones with the weak faith and ones with the strong faith, which faith do we automatically apply to ourselves? Of course, I got the strong faith. The people that disagree with me, they got the weak faith. And what do they think in response? Exact opposite. And so too often when we think that, by the way, when we say, well, my faith is strong, the takeaway from that is those with weak faith should accommodate me. And they should start to model me. It's interesting how Paul takes it a different turn there. But the point here is not to try to identify whose faith is weak and whose faith is strong. The point is that there's something bigger going on. There's something else going on, that this is the wrong starting place. And what so often happens when you hear people have conversations about the election, about protests, about riots, about masks, very soon it turns into contempt and just ignoring each other and talking past each other and insults for each other. I wonder how it worked for them. Look in verse 10. In the middle there, he talks about another divisive issue, by the way. Verse 10, "You then, why do you judge a brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." Seems as if they had, see, we do. Seems as if the conversation on the TV during that day looked very similar to the conversations on TV today. Where we can be real quick to assume each other's motives, to hold each other with contempt, and then let the insults fly. You know, I had somebody tell me, this is, well, semi-recent, past year. Everything's happened either BC, before COVID, or after COVID. But when we were talking about this, and maybe I wasn't doing a good job communicating what I was actually thinking and feeling, the person told me, oh, you're just a sheep. You're a sheeple, sheep person. And I got to thinking about that. Sheep is an odd insult for a Christian to use. Are you with me on that? Sheep's an odd insult for a Christian to use. Insults are odd things for Christians to use. Are you with me on that? Something to think about, food for thought. But our natural response that we see here in verse 10 is to hold each other with contempt. But we don't want a natural response. We want a supernatural response. We want a response that comes out of our journey with Christ. We want a response that comes out of our Spirit-filled lives and of the Holy Spirit that has filled us and sealed us for God's glory forever. What does that response look like? Look at verse 13. "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died." Wow. This passage right here, church, this should guide every debate we have. This should guide every discussion we have on any controversial topic. How can I say that? Well, look at me. What does it say? First of all, what doesn't it say? Does Paul say, just don't talk about it? No, that's a false piece. Does Paul say, have nothing to do with people that disagree? Well, no, that's just being openly hostile. What does Paul say? Verse 13, he says, don't put a stumbling block or an obstacle in front of a brother or a sister. And it doesn't mean the people you grew up with. That means a brother or a sister in Christ. That means those that are on the same journey as we are to Jesus, don't try to trip them. Don't put something in their way that's going to hinder their walk with Christ. Paul seems to be saying, he's starting to give us a hint about this something bigger that's going on. And he's saying, maybe the starting place has to deal with how other people are walking with Jesus. Maybe there's something there. Look at verse 14. He says, I'm fully convinced that nothing's unclean. What Paul's saying? He's saying, give me a steak. I'm ready. Paul's saying, I'm fully convinced, I'm fully persuaded. He doesn't say this might be the case. He says, this is it. Sign me up. But then he doesn't chastise those who disagree. In fact, he looks over here to them and he affirms their faith. He says, what I consider clean, they consider unclean. They've taken a different position. And he says, I affirm in their faith what they are doing. If they consider it unclean, then for them, it is unclean. He is encouraging them in their walk with Christ. Look at verse 15. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. He sets before them something far greater than whether they eat meat or not. He asks them, in this conversation, are you acting in love? And notice he doesn't say, if you eat meat, you're acting in love, or if you don't eat meat, you're acting in love. He doesn't give us that answer. He doesn't relieve that tension. He says, here's the tension. This is the starting point. This is where we begin to navigate this conversation. How can we best act in love? And then Paul reveals fully. He's been giving us hints here. He gives us fully, what is this conversation really about? Where is the starting point for any conversation about controversy or any tough issue that we face? Look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of steak or vegetables. It's not a matter of masks or not masks. Are you with me, church? The kingdom of God's not a matter of those things, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. What he's saying here is that the kingdom of God is so much bigger. It's so much bigger than any issue our culture lets divide itself. It's so much bigger than any issue that we within the church divide over. It's so, so much bigger. And Paul is saying, keep your eyes on that which is important. Keep your eyes on the main thing, the kingdom of God. And this kingdom, by the way, you know, there's not different kingdoms for different churches. Did you know that? There's not different kingdoms for different political parties. There's not different kingdoms for different scientific views. There's not a Baptist kingdom and a Catholic kingdom and a whatever kingdom. There's a kingdom. And this kingdom is made up of each and every follower of Jesus who is living now and who has ever lived. And God says, with all you all together, with all your disputes, with all your disagreements, with all your very, very strong convictions that contradict each other, he says, you are my people. You can be united, not because of any of that, but because of the kingdom and the love of God. Isn't God's love amazing, church? Oh, it overrides any of those things. It's so big. It's so good. Central to God's kingdom is love for God's people. When we love God, we love what he loves, people. And we show that love through our words and through our actions. This is the starting point, church. This is where the conversation starts. Over who to vote for, over a protest, if it's a good protest or not, over whether or not to wear a mask, over where to sit, over any of that stuff. The starting point must be God's kingdom and how to treat each other as members of that kingdom. If we start anyplace else, we'll fall woefully short. This is the starting point of a biblical worldview. Now, what does that look like? You know, we can talk about this in the clouds. We can keep our heads up there all day long and never really bring it down to earth. And when we go stay up here, that's safe because then we can all kind of agree on stuff. But then when we try to put some meat on those bones, that's where things start to get dicey. And that's okay because we remember, even if we disagree, we're united in God. Look back just a little bit. Look at chapter 12. Look at verse 9. Here Paul says and describes, what does it look like to live with this kingdom mindset? Verse 9, he says this, love must be sincere. It's interesting that he starts with love, not any place else. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Other translations say, seek to outdo each other in showing honor. Can you imagine that world full of people seeking to outdo each other and showing honor to each other? That's God's kingdom, church. I want to be a part of that. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Don't try to get even. Don't try to get back at them. In fact, bless them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, and it's not always possible, we all know that. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. What does that mean? That means as he tries to figure out what you're doing, you're going to drive him insane. Because he's treated you with contempt, how does he expect you to treat him? With contempt. But if he treats you with contempt and you turn around and bless him and love him, that's God's kingdom, church. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If we were to zoom in even more, what might this look and sound like in our conversations on masks? Remember, we could pick any issue, pick masks. Maybe, just maybe it would sound something like this. Maybe it would start with how we think about people. Maybe our thought patterns would go something like this. I see that person wearing a mask. And though that's not my choice for a whole number of reasons, I'm thankful that they're trying to live their faith the best they can. Or on the flip side, I see that person not wearing a mask. And I know there's a whole range of very, very valid reasons to not wear one. And though that's not my choice, I'm thankful they're living their faith the best they can. Does that sound like a kingdom mind to you? Maybe it would look like this. This is the practice I've adopted. When I meet with people for coffee or for lunch or for whatever it is, I just ask them, do you want me to wear a mask? And if they say yes, I put one on. And if they say no, then we just navigate that how I typically would. There's power in that question. That question reveals, I care about you. Consider that. Maybe, earlier when we talked about these different camps and the statements that different people are making, maybe some of those statements would look like this. Maybe someone would say, I can't stand wearing a mask. It's true, by the way. But if wearing a mask makes you feel safe to join for worship, I'll happily wear one. Maybe somebody else says this. I think we do need to do what we can do, anything we can do to stop the virus from spreading. But I don't want to force you to wear a mask. I don't want to force you to put that on. And so instead, I'll happily worship in a designated mask area. You see how both sides can catch on to that conversation? Somebody else might come up and say, I think the government has no business telling us how to worship by requiring masks. But the concerns of my brothers and sisters, they're my business because we are one in Christ. Can we say that? Somebody else might say, well, what's most important is that we include as many people as possible so that everyone can worship and serve in unity. Somebody might say that. Somebody else might speak out of their kingdom mindset and say this. You know, whether masks are effective or not, or how effective they are, that's not the main thing. What the government policies they dish out are, that's not the main thing. Because God's kingdom doesn't rise and fall with doctors or with rulers. Do you believe that, by the way? But God's kingdom does rise and fall with the unity of its people. That's what I want to be about. Somebody else might just step away and say, you know, our story, not my story, our story, it's so much bigger than any of those conversations. It's so much bigger than any division we might feel or face. We need to have the conversation, they're important, but we need to remember that God's kingdom is so much bigger and so much more important than that. Now, as a reminder, I gave you this disclaimer up front. I am not trying to persuade people to wear a mask or not wear a mask. If that's what you heard and if that's what you think I'm saying, I did a poor job in communicating. I apologize. What I'm trying to see, God's heart for us in this conversation, in this message that's admittedly rather late to the game, where is the starting point for this conversation? Where it goes from there, we leave that between us and Jesus. We leave that to the Holy Spirit. Where do we start? And we start with a kingdom mind that wants to do everything that we can to best love people. Now, what that action looks like, that'll look different for all of us, and that's okay. But we start together in the pursuit of unity in the joy of Jesus Christ. Are you with me, church?